pray. God, so thankful. So thankful for you. So thankful, Jesus, for your sacrifice, that you have come to pay the penalty that we deserve for our sin. And I thank you, Jesus, that you don't discriminate, that you came and you died for all. I pray this morning as we open up your word that you would you help me to communicate your word clearly? Would you hide me behind the cross? Spirit of God, would you speak? Would you encourage with the good news of the gospel? That we would have more, further and further understanding of your word and more of a desire, Jesus, to be surrendered to you, we pray in your name. Amen. There's an old TV show called House. If I say that, does anybody know what I'm talking about? Anybody seen that show? Hands? I just need to know how much to explain. Okay, quite a bit. House is the guy's last name, and he's kind of this brilliant doctor. And the premise of this show, which I think is kind of funny, he's a jerk, right? He's this brilliant doctor who's kind of mean. And the premise of the show is for doctors to say in front of their patients, to their faces, what doctors actually think, right, today, what they actually think, what they're actually saying, but would never say to a patient, right? And they just kind of say it right to them kind of thing. And he's this brilliant doctor whose job is, like, he specializes in diagnosing really hard medical cases, things that nobody else can figure out, no other doctors can figure out. They take it to him and his team, you know, figure this out. And you know what? The more and more I hear people go to the doctor, and I'm sure you can resonate with this. They go to the doctor and they come back and they say, I've been to doctor after doctor and nobody knows what's going on. And I feel like I wish this was a real job, or else I wish more people were doing it, right? Like, because there's so many people who go to the doctor and they don't know what's actually going on. But House is also always trying to figure people out, not just medical cases. And his motto, and it's proven in every single show, his motto is everybody lies. Everybody has an agenda. Everybody is selfish. And it proves itself in every episode. Now, he's an atheist, of course, but he has the same understanding of human nature. He has the same understanding of sin nature as that God describes, that God tells us about ourselves, although he would never call it sin. Now, what I think is interesting is these writers of this show, they have a realistic picture of human nature. They have a realistic picture of our sin nature and even the ignorance and the denial of human nature, because there's characters in the show who don't believe that everybody is selfish, right? They don't believe that everybody is bad. They think there is people, that there's some that are good, and there's a lot of people today who want to believe that people are inherently good, right? Do you know what I'm talking about when I say that? Like, if we were left to our own devices and the world was just, like, most people are good and good things would happen, and scripture tells us, and, well, experience tells us that's not the case, right? So House doesn't believe that people are inherently good. And if they are, if they're being selfless and if they're good, he's like, there's some disease, there's something wrong, we got to figure out what it is. And he does, and he messes them up like the rest of us, right? But my point is this. What House believes about people is true, apart from Jesus. Right? We're all selfish. I know this is kind of like a really upbeat message already. You're like, oh, this is good, you know? But, like, if we're going to be honest, right, like, even when we do good things, you know, I do it because I hope people think I'm a good guy. Like, I'm kind of doing it for me, you know what I mean? Like, I am looking out for number one, and it plays out differently for each of us. And there's tons of stories and examples in history proving this, the depravity of man. When all of a sudden you're thrown into a situation where, you know what, it doesn't matter what anybody thinks of me anymore. It doesn't matter, and what my true self kind of shows itself. Stories about a plane crashing on a mountain and it's survival of the fittest kind of stuff. Or like prisoner of war camps, and really just where our sin nature really shows itself for what it is. Now, there are some examples where, you know, that breaks down, where someone is a follower of Jesus, and they have experienced the sacrifice of Jesus, and they're willing to sacrifice themselves for others. But for the most part, right, in and of ourselves, we're selfish, and we're prideful, and we make sure to look out for number one. Now, it's important that we get that. It's important that we understand, like, that is kind of at the root of everything. And that's what the Bible teaches. It teaches us that, you know, the complete futility of our own self-saving efforts, of us trying to earn our own salvation. Scripture doesn't say that, you know, like humans are just sick with trespasses and they're sick with sin. It says that we're dead in our sin. So no matter how hard we try to be good on our own power, we're always going to act selfishly in the end. And these problems don't arise from a lack of willpower, just from a lack of life. We are dead in sin. And so only an external power, stronger than sin, stronger than death, can overcome the depravity that is in every single one of us. Bottom line, we need a savior. Now, that's who we are apart from Jesus. This is why Jesus came. And this was where these false teachers were wanting to go back to. They were wanting to champion a life of depravity again, thinking that sin doesn't matter to God. What we do in the flesh doesn't matter to God. And John has said, no, that's impossible. Those things are sin. And if we continue to walk in sin, we're not in fellowship with God. Right? God is light, and if we're in him, we can't walk in darkness. That's where we left off last week. If you were here last week, that's kind of what we talked about. If you weren't, I would encourage you to go listen online. But if you'd open up your Bibles, we're going to continue in our study of 1 John. We're going to be in chapter 2 this morning, and we're just going to look at the next verses. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. He says this. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." We'll stop right there. So he starts out with, "my little children." Now, we don't have a good English translation of the word that's used in the Greek for "my little children," but this isn't as condescending as maybe we would take it. If you got a letter from the church, from the elders, and it started with like, "my little children," right? Like, we wouldn't take that so good. Okay, but that's not what it's not what he's communicating. He's communicating his love and his care, his heart for this church, right? This is how they would have received it. But also, he's kind of highlighting this position that he has, because many of these people in this church have probably come to faith through John's ministry and through the ministry that as he's planted these churches in the area. And so he's highlighting this father-child, this teacher-student relationship, but in a good way, right? He's not mad, he's not upset, but he's saying, "hey, I'm for you, I care for you, I'm protecting you, my dear children." And then he says, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Now, I think that can be confusing to some, because he's just said in verse 8 of chapter 1, we just looked at it last week, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Or in verse 10, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and the word is not in us. We looked at Romans 3 that says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All right, but here, John seems to be saying, you don't have to sin. And I write these things so that you may not sin. We don't have to sin. So again, I think this is why context is so important. And understanding a passage of Scripture in the context of the whole of Scripture is so important. Because remember what's happening. Remember what he's addressing. There was people who had seceded from these churches, and they were teaching that sin is not that big of a deal. They were teaching that because sin and anything material was in the flesh, and they separated, they didn't believe Jesus came in the flesh. They thought everything of the flesh didn't matter, but only what was spiritual mattered. So I wouldn't even call it sin. You go ahead and live like the Dickens, have fun in the flesh, it doesn't matter. But even if you're going to call it sin, because God does, it's not a big deal. Right? That's what was taking place. And John in chapter 1 said, absolutely not. That anyone claiming that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, or that sin isn't a big deal, and yet claim that they're followers of God, are deceived at best, or they're liars, and they're not in Christ. God is light. We can't continue to walk in darkness, to live in sin, and have fellowship with him. And so John's saying, I'm writing these things, children, people that I care about, so that you don't sin, so that you're not deceived and keep walking and living in darkness, living in sin, so that you may not sin. John's saying, Yes, we're all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we don't have to continue to sin. Right? It's not a foregone conclusion. But we know, sitting here this morning, we're sinners, right? And the next thing John says, but if anyone does sin, so is this contradictory? I'm telling you, I'm writing this to you so you don't, but if you do, what do we do with that? How does that make sense? And this is a really important teaching. So when we come to Christ, and I mean when we come to Christ for real, not just I said the words sometime or I said a prayer, you know, somebody said to say these words and then I did that. I'm not talking about like head knowledge, because a lot of us know who Jesus is. We know what Jesus has done for us. We know that he died for the sins of the world, but it's never made it to our heart. I'm talking about when we come to faith for real, when we surrender to Jesus, he changes us. He changes our hearts. He changes our desires, that old sinful nature. We start to hate it. And often, I don't know about you, but I know a number of people that after having a genuine, I hate the word conversion experience, but after having a genuine conversion experience with Jesus, they give their heart to Jesus, that they have immediately started like throwing out old CDs. That's how we used to listen to music, all right? Came after tapes, after records, after 8-tracks, right? But they started throwing out music that they once loved but realized it's not glorifying to God. They started getting rid of that stuff. Or they started throwing out movies or video collections or books. Or they went home and they started dumping out alcohol. Now, I'm not saying that you need to do that. And I'm not saying that that's evidence of a true conversion or anything like that. I'm just saying that these people had a change of heart, a change of desire, a change. God had done a work in them, and they wanted to get rid of everything that didn't glorify God. Things that we were attracted to or addicted to or ensnared by sometimes all of a sudden disgust us. You know, foul language that was once the norm is disgusting. Things that were once a part of who we are, gossip, slander, things that are our nature that fit well in the world that we live in. And when we come to Jesus, he begins to change us. And more that we seek after him, and more I surrender to him, the more he changes us. And we start to look different, and we start to act different, we start to think differently. What was once a knee-jerk reaction in certain situations all of a sudden is no longer there, possibly. Right? That's a reality. God begins to give us new thoughts, a new heart, a new compassion. And there's no better way to say it is he changes us. The old is gone, the new has come. And many of you, as I'm describing this, you can identify. I don't know what it looks like for you. I don't know what, but you understand that God has began to change when you came to faith in him, your heart, your desires, your habits, certain things. Okay, but here's what's also true. Don't miss this. There's also things that we struggle with, sin, that aren't instantly taken away. And there needs to be a daily taking up our cross, denying ourselves, denying sin, denying our sinful desires, and walking with Jesus. But I believe that there are many Christ followers, and this is why we talk about living below the poverty line spiritually. I think there's a lot of people who believe some of these sinful areas in our lives are just going to be there. I have tried to get away from it. I've tried to walk away. I've tried to deny that. And I'm just sick and tired of being guilty and feeling shame and feeling defeat, and there is no victory possible, so why try? That they just believe that these are just always going to be there, so they continue to walk in darkness and think that we have fellowship with God, and it's not true. We don't have to sin. Did you know that? That's what John is saying. And God wants us in those moments of temptation, in those moments of weakness, to turn to him and to find our strength in him, and he will provide a way out of temptation. He wants us to live in dependence on him in those moments. He wants us to turn to each other in the body of Christ for strength and for prayer and for support. We don't have to sin. It's not a foregone conclusion. That's good news, church. Right? It is a lie from the pit of hell that, you know what, this is just the way it's going to be. We need to know that. John says, I'm writing this so that you may not sin. So don't be okay with sin. Hate sin, right? Be revolted by it. And it's possible. Now, I say all of that, and that's true. Now this is the other side of it, right? Like, we also know we're never going to do that perfectly all the time, right? Like, we're just not going to do that perfectly. We're never going to reach a point of sinlessness on this earth before Jesus returns or calls us home. It's just, and if you find somebody who's telling you that they have achieved sinlessness, right, they're deceived at best, or they're lying. Okay? But that knowledge that we're not going to achieve perfection shouldn't cause us to let down our guard or give up. In fact, it should keep us vigilant. And the more that we grow as followers of Jesus, and the more that we surrender to him, we should sin less and less, honestly, because of the changes that the Spirit of God is constantly at work in us, and he's constantly making in us. We should have victory over sins that once controlled us. We should see the fruit of the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. We should sin less often. Now, unfortunately, as many of you know, who have been disciples of Jesus for any length of time, following Jesus isn't this forward, steady climb, upward, like that would be nice, right? But we fall into sin, right? We fall into sin, or we stop surrendering and we start to think, you know what, Jesus, I got it from here and I can do it on my own strength and I can be good on my own. And there are days where we don't pick up our cross, right? There's days that we don't deny ourselves. Days, and until we realize that, until we come back to a place of surrender, we often, as Christ followers, live in sin. Now, here's the problem, that as Christ followers, somewhere further along down this road who've confessed of the doozies of sin, when sin is starting to linger in our lives, they're not the visible kind so often that was at first, right? Because they're not the visible kind, there's people that aren't calling us out on it. Because it's not the visible kind, I don't even know sometimes, I don't realize that I'm letting sin linger in my life. It takes a lot. Jesus, would you reveal to me where I'm walking in sin? How I'm prideful, how I'm selfish. But here's what he says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So again, John's saying, I'm making you aware of the reality of sin and walking in darkness so that you don't. You are children of God. That's not who you are anymore. And I'm writing this so you don't, but. And then we come to the good news of the gospel that we desperately need. But if anyone does, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Church, when we do sin, we're not a lost cause because we have an advocate in Jesus standing before the Father on our behalf. That word advocate in the Greek is paraclete, parakletos. And actually, John is the only person who uses that word. And he uses it four times in the Gospels, and every single time he uses it to speak of the role of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus prays, he says, I'm going to pray to the Father that he will send you an advocate who will be with you forever. That is the role of the Spirit of God, to be with us as our advocate. And here he's using it of Jesus. And he's talking about what Jesus is doing right now as we speak. So here's the thing. I think we often, and maybe it's just me, but track with me. I think that we often think this about Jesus. Right, we know Jesus was fully God and fully man. We know that in Philippians 2 that he didn't consider his equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He came in the form of a man, born of a virgin. And he lived this life the same that we live, had every single temptation that we have, and he's overcome those temptations. He showed us how to live a life of dependence on God the Father, how to live a life of faith, what the kingdom of God looks like. He showed us, and then he lived a sinless life, and he went to the cross. And he paid the penalty for my sin and for your sin. And 3 days later, he rose again, conquering sin and death once and for all. Right? That's true. And then he went, this is what we believe, he went and sat down next to the right hand of God the Father, kind of like a mic drop, done. Right? Like, we think end of story. Reality is, Scripture says, and John teaches, that he's still working. That he is still concerned about mankind. That Scripture repeatedly talks about Jesus interceding before the Father on our behalf. And it's this picture of Jesus standing up for us like a lawyer standing before a judge, speaking on our behalf, speaking in favor of us. We have an advocate before the Father in Jesus Christ when we sin. And the amazing difference is that a lawyer or a friend who is standing up to talk to a judge on our behalf is going to argue the case based on our merit or based on the merit of our case. But with Jesus, it's not based on our merit, but it's based on his, thankfully, right? It's not because he is not going to stand before the Father and plead not guilty on our behalf because we are guilty, but because he is righteous is the reason that we can have a favorable outcome. It's just the continual application of his death. The one who is righteous speaking on behalf of those who are not. His blood continually cleansing us from unrighteousness. Jesus is standing before the Father right now, advocating on our behalf when we sin. And not only that, verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Not only is Jesus an advocate who speaks in favor of us in the presence of God, but he is also the propitiation. He is the atoning sacrifice for those sins. That's the amazing news of the gospel. Now, you're saying, what in the heck are you talking about? Right? What is propitiation? The word in the Greek is actually debated quite a bit about what they actually mean in this specific verse, because if you go to certain versions of the Bible, it says atonement. And then the ESV, it says propitiation. You go to the RSV, it says expiation. And here's the problem. The bottom line is we struggle to come up with any English word that would adequately describe and include all that Scripture teaches about the atonement. There's just so much to it that we don't have a word that explains it all. Right? The atonement, what Jesus did on the cross, there's victory over evil. We are cleansed by his blood from unrighteousness, that he is the sacrificial lamb in place of the lamb that was sacrificed on the Day of Atonement, that his death turns away the wrath of God. All of that is true. And all these different English words kind of focus on one aspect of those. And propitiation is just a theological term that means it's a sacrifice that bears God's wrath and turns it to favor. All right? It bears God's wrath, turns it to favor. So the perfect sacrifice, Jesus, turns away the wrath of God. Now, people have a really hard time understanding, grasping, liking the idea that God is wrathful. Right? We don't like that idea, even though it's consistent throughout Scripture. But when we don't understand the wrath that God has towards sin, we don't take sin seriously. And if we don't understand the wrath that God has towards sin, maybe even more importantly, we steal the richness of the sacrifice that God made. Because God, think about this, God, out of his great love for sinners, provides the way in which his own wrath will be placated. Right? God himself placates his own wrath against sin so that his love would go out and embrace and fully save sinners. We don't like the wrath of God, but God takes care of it for us. You know, my best friend told this story one time, and it's been imprinted on my brain. For those of you, his name is Dusty. He's a pastor in Idaho. He came for one of our missions weekends, talked about church partnership evangelism. But he tells this story. My buddy Dusty, he's always kind of been like a really good kid. I don't know why we're friends. But like valedictorian of his class and like always obeyed his parents, like just a good kid, right? But his brother, not so much, right? His brother has more of a story like the stories you've heard about me growing up. And their dad is this giant bear of a man, like 6'4", 6'5", not skinny, like a tank of a man. And one day, my buddy's brother, did something extreme, like over the top, and his dad lost it. His dad got so angry, and my buddy was like, yeah, finally, my brother's going to get what's coming to him. You get him, Dad, you know? And he's watching this, and then the craziest thing happens. He sees his dad hand the spoon, the strap, whatever it is, handed it to his brother and says, you need to spank me with this, son. You need to hit me with this. And his brother was just like dumbfounded, like his dad is a monster, right? Like he's like, no way. And he says, son, I am so angry right now. If I start spanking you. I don't know what's going to stop. But somebody needs to be punished for this. So you need to hit me. And he starts hitting his dad. His dad is saying, harder, harder. So his brother, tears streaming down his face, hitting his dad for something he had done. That has been imprinted on my brain. And that is only in the tiniest way a picture of what Jesus has done. That's crazy. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, which is why he can be our advocate. Our advocate doesn't plead our innocence. He acknowledges our guilt, and then he presents his sacrifice as the grounds for our acquittal. And that is why we can approach God confidently now, because it's not based on our merit whatsoever, but on the finished work of the cross of Calvary. Amen? That's amazing news. And that's what John says. He is the propitiation for our sin, but not only for our sin, church, for the sins of the whole world. Again, that's amazing news. That is the amazing news of the gospel. That is why we need to be sharing this. But the problem is when we take this amazing news and we take this amazing verse and we use it as a standalone verse and we create a whole theology out of it. Here's what I mean by that. This verse is used by many to believe in universalism. Universalism says all people go to heaven. That all people, doesn't matter what your background, what your religion, what if you're walking in sin and living in darkness, all of it, everybody, Rob Bell's book, Love Wins, that's the premise. Everybody wins. God loves everyone in the world. I agree with that. Scripture teaches that. Right? There's so many paths up a mountain. They all lead to the same place. It's a great idea. It's comforting. I wish that was true, honestly. But in fact, the opposite is what we're told over and over and over in God's word. Jesus says about himself in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus says in Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So that's not what this verse in 1 John is saying. If it was, then all of John's focus in chapter 1 that we just taught about the last 2 weeks makes no sense about not sinning, about not walking in darkness. It doesn't make any sense. Now, there's our other scriptures that talk about Jesus dying for the sins of the world. When John the Baptist, when Jesus walked up to John the Baptist, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In John 3, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that everybody, no, so that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. 2 Peter 3 says that God desires that no one would perish. When people are complaining, God, Jesus, why aren't you coming back? You promised to come back. Like, hello, we've been waiting. And he says, God is patient with you because he doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He came to take away the sins of the world, but see, repentance is what leads to life in him. And Peter is saying, this is why Jesus hasn't returned yet. He doesn't want people to perish, but come to repentance. If universalism was true, all of these passages, all of the teaching in God's word about sin, repentance, belief, faith in Jesus don't make any sense. Instead, John says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful, he's just, he will forgive you, and he will cleanse you. So this is what God says about himself. It's what God says about sin. It's what God says about us. But so many are willing to create and stake a whole belief system on one verse and ignore all the rest. And that's what the false teachers were doing. They're creating their own theology. So John doesn't mean every person is going to be saved. John is clear that forgiveness of sins comes only to those who repent and believe. So what is he saying? He is saying that Jesus' sacrifice is offered and it's made available to the whole world. It's not just for John. It's not just for the disciples. It's not just for his church. the churches he planted. It's not just for Jews. It's not just for the religious, right? His sacrifice is offered and available to everyone. There's no distinction. There's no partiality. There's no economic status or anything else. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whosoever would believe in him. Jesus is for everyone. Amen? Well, so what? Jesus, or John says, I write these things so that you won't sin. That it's not a foregone conclusion. You don't have to sin. But when you do, if you do, we have an advocate standing before the Father on our behalf. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, our atonement, our propitiation. Church, if we could fully understand, if we could grasp the love and the grace that God has for us, I mean, for real, like if we could get it, we would not want to sin. And when we did, we would hate it, right? We wouldn't use the grace of God as a license to keep on sinning. I read a story this week. There was this man with a really sordid past who was dragging his feet in a relationship with his girlfriend. He was afraid that he was going to fall back into his past, that he was going to go back to who he used to be. And so he was thinking about breaking off this relationship, and he went to a pastor to ask for advice. And the pastor tells him, he says, you know what? You need to talk to her. All right, it has to be clear to her that you're dragging your feet, that something is going on. You need to talk to her. But before you do, he says, let me tell you a story. And he said, some time ago, I dealt with a man whose story was not much different from your own. He too had lived a life of sin and had been converted under conditions similar to those existing in a rescue mission. So I don't think addictions or coming out of prison or any of that. He had been married to a fine Christian woman to whom he had briefly told his sordid story. He said, after he told his wife this, she kissed him and replied, John, I want you to understand something very plainly. I know my Bible well, and I know something of the workings of Satan. I know that you are a thoroughly converted man, John, but I also know that you have an old nature to which Satan will certainly appeal. He will do all he can to put temptations in your way. And the day may come, I pray that it won't, the day may come when you shall succumb to the temptation and fall into sin. And immediately the devil will tell you, you have ruined everything, that you might as well continue in sin. And above all, you should not tell me because it'll hurt me. But John, I want you to know that this is your home. This is where you belong. I want you to know that there is full pardon and forgiveness in advance for any evil that may come into your life. The man looked at the pastor and said, whoa. If anything would set a man straight, that would be it. That would be it. The foreknowledge of love and grace and unconditional forgiveness would make him strive all the more to be the man that she deserves. And church, that's what Jesus has done for us. That's what he has said to us. He loves us. He has died for us. He has saved us. We live for him now. We don't live in sin anymore. That's not who we are anymore. But if we do, this is our home now. This is where we belong, and we have full pardon because of the finished work of the cross and because Jesus is standing right now before the Father, advocating on our behalf and has nothing to do with our merit and everything to do with his. His righteousness is being applied to us. His death continues to do its work over and over and over. Amen? So don't listen to the lies of Satan. We don't have to sin. But if we do, we have an advocate on our behalf. Let's pray. God, I am so thankful for the gospel. I am so thankful for your grace and your love and your mercy. I'm thankful, Jesus, that you want to empower us to live a life for you, to not sin, to not fall into temptation, and that if we would turn to you and press into you, that you would keep us from temptation. And Jesus, I am so thankful that when we do, that we haven't We haven't wrecked the redemption that you have given us. Jesus, I am so thankful that you are standing before the Father even now, advocating on our behalf, that your sacrifice is getting applied to our lives again and again and again. And I pray, Jesus, that we would learn to hate sin and love to glorify you and worship you and honor you. And I pray that for my brothers and sisters this morning. I pray if there's anybody here this morning who doesn't know you, who has never surrendered the lordship of you in their hearts and their lives, Jesus, would they understand the gospel and how awesome you are, and would they give their hearts to you today, I pray. In your name, amen.